Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
The 11th Psalm, King James Version. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately shoot it at the upright in heart. If the foundations were destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. May God bless the reading of his word. Let the church say amen.
Today we're thinking about what it means to know Jesus. Now, this is a very important subject, because if you were to do an internet search, for example, about what someone needs to do to be saved, it seems that just about every website you find would say something to the effect of, you need to know Jesus. But the question then is, what does it mean to know Jesus? And what I'd like to do today is to suggest to you that there are three ways in which someone could be said to know Jesus. And in the first sense, someone knows Jesus in a way that will not save him. And in the second sense, someone knows Jesus in a way that will not save him. And in the third way, someone knows Jesus in a sense that will save him, and in a sense that encompasses the first two senses that I mentioned just a second ago. So let's examine this. Number one, someone may be said to know Jesus in the sense that he knows Jesus as a historical figure. Now, this is the way many people in the world know Jesus. They may not have any allegiance to Jesus whatsoever. They may not claim to be affiliated with any particular religion, Christian or otherwise, but they are aware that there was someone who lived back in the first century, a historical figure who was named Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, and they admit that. Now, this kind of a belief in Jesus will not save anyone, but they're aware of Jesus. It's the same kind of sense we might use in conversation if someone is talking about American history and they say, you know George Washington, and you say, oh, yeah, I know George Washington. That doesn't mean that you're following George Washington or anything like that. It just means you're aware of him as a historical figure. But I don't want to brush this off as if it's insignificant, because there are a lot of people in the world today who do not believe that Jesus was a historical figure. In fact, there's a movement of folks who claim to believe that there never was such a person whatsoever. These are called mythologists about Jesus. They believe that Jesus, as a historical person, is a myth. And what I'd like to do for the next few minutes as we examine this first point is to provide a little bit of evidence that Jesus really lived, that Jesus is a historical person. Now, we don't have to rely just on what the Bible says about it, but there is what we would call external evidence or extra-biblical evidence for the historicity of Jesus. There are a number of ancient authors who are not Christians, who have no pretense of following Jesus, who have no allegiance to Jesus, but nonetheless will explain that they know he really lived, that they know he was an important person. And so let's notice some quotes from people like this. One is Pliny the Younger. And Pliny was a Roman governor, and he wrote to the Roman emperor back around the turn from the first century to the second century about a number of things that were going on in the empire. And one of the things he said was this. They, that is the Christians, were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, adultery, never to falsify their word, not to deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. Now, this same Pliny the Younger mentions the term Christians or Christian seven times. And in his writing, he also mentions the name of Christ three times. Now, notice, this person is not trying to convince you that Jesus is the Lord. This person has no agenda to proselytize Romans and have them follow any other god but Caesar. But he knows Jesus was a historical person. He doesn't have any doubt about that. Now, let's move on to the Roman historian Tacitus, also writing around the turn from the first century to the second century. He said Nero, that is the Emperor Nero, fabricated scapegoats. Now, you'll remember that Nero, according to the best history I know of, had Rome burned down and then blamed it on the Christians. And so that's what Tacitus is writing here. And Tacitus is very highly regarded, maybe the greatest historian ever. He says, Nero fabricated scapegoats and punished with every refinement the notoriously depraved Christians, as they were popularly called. Their originator, Christ, had been executed in Tiberius's reign by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilatus. But in spite of this temporary setback, the deadly superstition had broken out afresh, not only in Judea, where the mischief had started, but even in Rome. Now notice how his statement follows the trajectory of the history of Christianity. He says, well, it seems like it had died out. Now when did it seem like to the Romans that Christianity had probably died out and we wouldn't hear from it again? Well, that would be after Jesus was crucified. And then there was a period of time after Jesus had ascended to the Father, when Christianity, as far as the Romans were concerned, was all gone. But then in Acts chapter 2, we read it breaking out afresh. That is, the church was instituted and Peter gave the first, what we would call the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. And all of a sudden, we have the Christian movement that was, in the eyes of the Romans, reborn. Now, notice Suetonius, who's a famous Roman biographer, and he gave biographies of the emperors. He wrote The Lives of the Caesars. You may have seen that on your library bookshelf at some point, very famous work. And he says this about the followers of Christ. Because the Jews at Rome caused continuous disturbance at the instigation of Crestus, that's just a Latinized version of Christ, Crestus, he, that is Claudius, the emperor, expelled them from the city. Now, when did that happen? Have you read about that in your Bibles? If you turn to Acts chapter 18 and verse 2, you can read about Aquila and Priscilla who had to leave for precisely that reason, because the emperor expelled them. And so here we have secular history about the Christians aligning with the biblical history about Christians. Then Suetonius says, punishments were also inflicted on the Christians, a sect professing a new and mischievous religious belief. Now notice one more, and then we'll move on and talk about some more spiritual things. I just want you to be impressed with what we're saying here, that Jesus is a historical figure. Notice the Jewish historian Josephus. He says, and there arose about this time Jesus, a wise man, if indeed we should call him a man, for he was a doer of marvelous deeds, a teacher of men who received the truth with pleasure. He led away many Jews and also Greeks. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross on his impeachment by the chief men among us, those who had loved him at first did not cease. For he appeared to them on the third day alive again, the divine prophets having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And even now the tribe of Christians, so named after him, has not yet died out. Now there is some controversy about the quotation from Josephus, because some people think that Christians came in and edited this text and added some of the things about Jesus being divine. I'm not sure about that. The evidence is not conclusive. But nonetheless, what Josephus does say, insofar as it really was Josephus, agrees with what the Bible says and does present Jesus as being a historical figure. Now, I want to mention one book to you that has recently been published. In fact, it was in 2013. It's a debate book. Now, you know, our brethren used to have a lot more debates than we do nowadays. And I think the reason the debates have sort of gone away is mostly because people don't want to debate with our brethren anymore, because it didn't work in the 19th century when they tried to debate with members of the Churches of Christ, and then they tried to debate with them in the 20th century, and it really didn't work for them because they lost every time. But now in the 21st century, occasionally you'll still have a debate. It is a debate that was a round robin kind of a debate, not a Lincoln Douglas style debate where you have one person talking against one other person, but there were three participants, and one would present his side and then the other two would critique it. And then the second person would present his side, then the other two would critique it, and so on. And I have the book from the debate here, and it's relevant to our topic today. It's called The Case for the Christ of the New Testament. And if you'll go to the next slide there, you will see. One of the participants is our brother Ralph Gilmore, who teaches at Freed Hardeman University, where I went to school and where all good Christian young people go to school, as far as I know. But Brother Gilmore was representing our position about the historicity of Jesus. And he brings up three general lines of evidence. First of all, he talks about the documents, that is the New Testament texts themselves. They, in and of themselves, present a very critical line of evidence for Jesus as a historical figure. We should not say something like this: well, you know, the New Testament teaches that Jesus was a historical figure, but we really don't have any evidence. The New Testament texts themselves are evidence. Do you realize what a tremendous historical accuracy that the New Testament texts has presented? They are the greatest history of the first century in terms of accuracy. As far as anybody knows, they have never been proven wrong. And so when the New Testament texts say that this king lived, or that this governor really governed, or that there was this land here, or that there was this city, or that this historical event actually happened, you can count on that being true. And the same is, of course, true with Jesus as a historical figure. So the New Testament texts themselves are great evidence. And we have such magnificent manuscript evidence today that shows that these texts have been preserved accurately over the centuries. Don't ever let anybody tell you that the New Testament has been corrupted to the point where we can't really know what God wanted us to know because of different men passing it on through the years. No, we have enough manuscript evidence to show that it's been accurately passed down through the centuries. And so these documents themselves present great evidence. But the documents contain eyewitness testimony. And that's another thing that Brother Gilmore points out in this debate, is that not only do we have texts representing the historicity of Jesus, but we have in these texts eyewitness accounts. It's not as though it's hearsay. It's not as though somebody heard that Jesus did this over here. It is eyewitness testimony. And that's even better. And then finally, in these debates, Brother Gilmore mentioned the transformation of Jewish monotheists. Now that sounds like a bunch of heavy-handed jargon or terminology, but it's really very simple. The point is that the Jews who heard Jesus preach in the first century, and the Jews who were witness to the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus, were total monotheists. That is, they believed that there was one God. That goes all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, where we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God," Deuteronomy 6. So it would have been highly unlikely for anyone to be eager to believe that there was a God on earth that was representing the God in heaven, that there were two separate personages in the Godhood. They wouldn't have been inclined to believe that. But what happens? People who are strict monotheists coming in, within a very short period of time, witness some of historical events. They witness the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And then they just immediately transform into people who believe that God is in more than one person. Now, how is that explained? People who would have rejected the idea of God being represented in any more than one person, people who had had that hammered into them over the centuries, that there is one God, all of a sudden, with just a few historical events, a death, a burial, a resurrection, some miracles, in a very short amount of time, come out on the other end and say, Jesus is God. There is God the Father, and there is God the Son, and before too long, they're going to believe in God the Holy Spirit too, because that's going to be preached to them. The Holy Spirit is going to indwell many of them, and so there's a quick transformation. They are willing to die for their position that Jesus is God on earth. How do you explain that unless Jesus really lived among them and that the things that the Bible says happened with Jesus really did happen? It's impossible to explain it otherwise. Okay, so number one, somebody could know Jesus merely as a historical figure. But number two, someone could move beyond that. Someone could know Jesus not only as a historical figure, but also as the Lord, or in a shallow sense. Someone could say, Jesus is the Lord, but I don't have any dedication to following him. I don't go to church. I don't become involved in religious activities. I'm not dedicated to doing anything in the name of Jesus Christ, but I know that he is the Lord. In other words, they would agree with many of the things that the Bible says about Jesus, but they're not interested in serving him. Now, Jesus spoke about these people in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, when he said, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? Did we not cast out many devils in thy name? Did we not do many marvelous works in thy name?' And I will say to them, 'Depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness,'" or "you workers of iniquity." There are people who will claim to know the Lord. They will identify the right person as being the Lord, as being from heaven, but they will not do what he says. And so when we say that they know the Lord, they've identified the right Lord, but he is not their Lord. In a similar passage in Luke chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus spoke to some of his own disciples, and he asked them this very penetrating question. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not the things that I tell you to do?" And then he proceeded to tell them a little story. It's a little story that the children sing when they do this. You know, and they say, "The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man built his house upon the sand." What's the difference between the one who built his house on the rock and the one who built his house on the sand, as we do when we sing the song? It's the person who did what the Lord told them to do. That's the person who built his house on the rock. That's what Jesus says in the passage. The person who didn't do what Jesus says, they're like the one who built his house on the sand. Now, what kinds of people are we talking about? I think there's at least three different kinds of people who are in this second category of people who have identified the right Lord but aren't doing what he says. Some people are those who have never become a member of the body of Christ. We may have some people like that in our audience today. You know that Jesus is the Son of God. You believe that. You've been taught it. You've heard the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, but you have never taken the steps that Jesus has prescribed in order to obey him, in order to come into a right relationship with him. Have you been baptized into water to have your sins forgiven or to have your sins washed away? That's how you do that. That's how you can come into a right relationship with God. You've got to decide in your mind that you are not going to live a sinful lifestyle anymore. You're going to look at what the Bible says and you're going to do it. You have to turn and you have to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. You have to be willing to say, "I believe Jesus is who he claimed to be." Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. There are those people. But then there are also some people who teach and actively advocate and believe that all one must do to be saved is to give mental assent to the proposition that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the doctrine we would call, in just shorthand, salvation by faith alone. This is the idea that obedience is not necessary, baptism is not necessary, works of obedience to God are not necessary. All one needs to do to be saved is say, "Yes, I believe. I will give mental assent to the proposition that Jesus is the Son of God," and then one is saved. That's the doctrine of salvation by faith alone that comes out of the Reformation. You've heard of the Reformation from the 16th century. That all starts really with Martin Luther. This is an idea that is very pervasive in the denominational world. Here's people who have identified the right Lord. They're saying, "Believe on the Lord, that's the right Lord, but you need not do anything else in order to be saved." And if we were to come along and to quote the passages of Scripture that teach that one must do more than simply believe in order to be saved, many of these people would say to us, "You are advocating a works salvation. What you're saying is that people earn their salvation by doing their works." Well, of course, the Bible doesn't teach anywhere that a person can earn his salvation. No one can merit it. No one can meet the high standards of living perfectly as Jesus did. No one can keep the law perfectly. But there must be some kinds of works that people can do in order to appropriate salvation to their souls, because Jesus himself said in John chapter 6 and verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Did you catch that? Belief itself is a work that someone must do in order to be doing the works of God. Now, the people out in the religious world today, the denominational world, may say, oh, you can't teach a work salvation. You can't teach a salvation that says that someone must do any works in order to be saved. But Jesus himself said that the work of God is to believe. So belief itself is a work that someone must do in order to be saved. So already we've admitted that there is some kind of work that someone must do to be saved. Merely believing that Jesus is the Lord, merely identifying the right person as being the Son of God, is not sufficient to be saved. And if you're in the category of someone who believes in the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, then perhaps we could study with you and show you what the Bible says further, and we could answer your questions about this topic. We'd be happy to do that. So there might be people who have never obeyed the gospel. There might be people who are teaching the doctrine of salvation by faith alone or believe in that doctrine. Or thirdly, another group of people that would fall into this second category are people who became a Christian at one time but are unfaithful. These are people who at one time were baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, but they're not involved in the work of the church. It's ironic to me that someone would fall into this category, because if someone has become a member of the body of Christ, then they've said, I believe that I need to seek first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33. I believe that I need to be faithful unto death, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. I believe that I have got to prioritize my life so that I become a living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. But then the person says, I think I'm just going to be withdrawn from the work of the church. I think what I'm going to do is not be involved. I think I'm not going to encourage my brethren. I think I'm not going to obey the elders whenever they say this is a time for us to meet. I think I'm going to forsake the assembly, contrary to Hebrews 10:25. I think I'm going to be outside. I'm going to be an outsider, even though what I have just pledged by obeying the gospel is that I'm going to be an insider. I'm going to do the opposite of what I have promised to do. I'm going to break my commitment before the Lord. This is a person who knows that Jesus is the Lord. They've admitted that they need to obey the Lord, but they're not doing it. So first of all, we said someone could merely know Jesus as a historical figure, but that won't save them. Number two, we said that someone could know Jesus as the Lord, but not as their Lord. Or they could know the Lord, but only in a shallow sense. Thirdly and finally, let's say this. Someone also may know the Lord as his or her own personal Savior and Lord. Now, what would it mean to be in this category? A relationship with the Lord is not like a relationship with anybody else. Because if you have a friendship with the Lord, you know what you do? You do what he's commanded you to do. Now, that would be kind of odd with all your other friends. You don't often have a friendship with somebody if the friendship consists of that person being able to tell you what to do and you doing it. But that's the way it is with the Lord, because Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 14, you are my friends if what? If you do whatsoever I have commanded you. That's friendship with the Lord. That's knowing him. Here's a test verse for whether you know the Lord. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3 says, and hereby do we know that we have come to know him, if we do whatever he has commanded us to do. The Bible phrases this a number of different ways. For example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, we read that the whole duty of man, or the whole of man, is to fear God and keep his commandments. Or in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, we read that whatever we do in word or deed, we must do all in the name of the Lord, or by his authority. Or in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, we read where Paul wrote, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So here's the idea. In order to know the Lord, in the sense in which we've got to know the Lord in order to be saved, we have to crucify ourselves. That is, we have to put to death the desires of ours that might come into conflict with whatever our Lord Jesus wants us to do. We have to put those things aside, and that's a gradual process. This is something we have to come to know. Now, some people object to this and say, I don't want to know the Lord in this sense, because you know what you're telling me, Caleb, is that I'm just going to turn myself into an instrument. That is, I'm giving up on my own personal rationality. I'm giving up on any choice that I might have in the matter, and I'm letting someone else control me. Maybe that's striving towards something like mind control, or something like a cult, or something like that. I'm just giving up on any say-so that I have. Well, yes and no. We've got to explain very carefully what we mean by this. When we say that we're going to let Jesus dictate our behavior, what we mean is that we're going to take the general principles that Jesus has given us, but then take very careful observation about things that go on in our lives so that we can apply what Jesus says to the various circumstances that we have. And that involves a lot of thought and a lot of careful prayer and consideration on our part in order to do that right. We often hear people pray from this very podium that we will take what we've learned here and apply it to our lives. Now, the reason we say that is not because we're trying to fill the time in the prayer and to have something nice to say before we wrap up the prayer. It's nothing like that. The reason we say that is because it really is a challenge. For example, let's take Matthew 7 and verse 12, which is the golden rule. The golden rule is very easy to understand. I think everybody can take the logical structure of the golden rule and figure out what it's trying to tell us to do. It's saying you've got to imagine how you would like for somebody else to treat you and then treat them that way. That's not hard to understand. I think a child can understand that. At least I remember my parents trying to get me to understand it when I was a kid. What we have to do is take that principle and apply it to whatever particular situation we have before us. Maybe it's a business situation, or maybe it's trying to decide how to treat the people you live with in your home. There's all kinds of situations where the golden rule needs to be applied, but how do you do it? That's where you've got to take a lot of care and consideration. That's where you realize that you, while you are an instrument of God, this does not mean that it's some kind of mind control. Oh, your free choice is always at hand. Your decision making is always being employed in the process. Someone else may object to knowing Jesus as the Lord in this sense by saying, well, this takes all the meaning out of life. You know, if you're going to know the Lord in the sense that you're just going to do what He tells you, then that's not like any other normal relationship where it enhances your life. Really, what happens is it sucks all the meaning out of life and makes it so that all your focus is on this other world, on heaven or something like that. And so it makes it where your life has less meaning because you've given over all the meaning in your life to this person named Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago. Why would you want to do something like that? Why would you want to give up on all the zest that you could have in life and focus on maybe getting something good in the next life? Well, first thing is, we'd have to really do some explanation about the fact that there is a next life. We'd have to show the evidence that suggests there is a heaven to which we can go. And I've done that in another sermon here another time, so we're not going to do that today. But we also need to say that just because our focus is on another life does not mean that our life here has to be meaningless or that there's less meaning in this life simply because we're focused on serving Jesus so that we can have something better in the next life. In fact, as you lay up treasures in heaven, the spiritual treasures that you enjoy on earth actually increase. And let me perhaps illustrate it by saying just because you are looking forward to going somewhere else later on does not mean that you're not enjoying where you are right now. Maybe you know that you're going to move off to another place in a few months or a few years or something like that. That doesn't mean that you can't enjoy living here right now. And perhaps even the living here right now is made better because you are looking forward to something else. And because, if it's like it is in the spiritual family, you're going to be going there with a lot of other people who are also looking forward to that, who are also making preparations for that trip. And so it can be a joyful experience. And we could go on and on talking about the different objections that people have to knowing Jesus in this way. I think what it pretty much boils down to is that people don't want to be told what to do. There is one lesson I heard on the West Huntsville website on the audio page about this very thing of not wanting to be told what to do. And it was an encouragement by Brother David Leip, who was here to do our gospel meeting not too long ago. And if you go listen to the lesson, it's very good. It's called Lordship. And so the idea is knowing Jesus as Lord involves letting Him tell us what to do. And that is contrary to the way we often want it. But the Christian life is largely about coming to conform oneself to the will of somebody else. Now, that's not very much like American culture, as I've heard, that we're individualists. We want to be said we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and we do things our way. Like Elvis sang, you know, do it my way. Or Frank Sinatra, do it my way, not anybody else's way. That's contrary to what we're talking about. But what we have to be doing is, well, what Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, that we're conforming ourselves to the will of another. That's what knowing Jesus is about. The Bible places just as much emphasis on doing what Jesus says in order to have a good relationship with Him as it does upon feeling comfortable, having a good, secure feeling that comes along with knowing the Lord. Some people want to have the good feelings without doing what Jesus actually said. Those two things cannot be taken apart. And I hope to have demonstrated that in the passages that we talked about just a moment ago. Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord in the sense in which the Bible says you must in order to go to heaven? If not, then why don't you come now as we stand and sing?
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.